having something to sink your teeth into and plant your feet upon the rock of the Word of God, and then that'll be our topic this afternoon, the closing session at 2:30. This morning we're going to talk about vision. Vision. We're going to talk about the Great Commission. We're going to talk about the marching orders that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples before He returned to heaven. And we'll do the best we can here. Good grief. Time is getting on. And some of you fanatics got to get over there and get a cup of coffee so you don't have a giant quit. So we'll do the best we can. Are we? We're not under all that big pressure. Okay. I'll just... we'll work at it and try to cover the material. Thank you, Bob. So let's read Matthew 28:18-20, and then have a word of prayer. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe, teach them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, right down to the end of the age." Let's have a word of prayer and pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher this morning. Take the Word of God and accomplish His perfect will in each of our lives. Father, what a delightful time this has been this weekend. The singing, the special music, the personal time one with another, the workshops, the discussion groups, the times here in the auditorium. The time alone with you. What a delightful time it's been. How refreshed we are. And now for our time today, Lord, the session this morning and our workshops and our prayer groups after lunch and the closing session, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where we are. You look down upon us. You see beneath the surface. You know the real need of each of our lives. Some of us here, Lord, haven't yet really opened up our hearts. We don't know you in a personal way. And I pray that that man or those men today may pass from death unto life, may be born by the Holy Spirit, be regenerated, made new men in Christ by your grace. Some of us are wrestling with problems, Lord, needs. Some of us are looking for guidance and direction. And you know the need. We pray that the Spirit of God will so lead and direct in all that we cover that these needs deep in our heart will be met. And we have confidence that you'll do this, and we want to thank you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I'm sure all of you have either, because of your travels in the western part of the United States, or because of your reading, your study, your understanding of geography and maps, are familiar with the continental divide. There's an invisible line which runs down the backbone of the Rocky Mountain range from Canada to Mexico. It's a little dotted line on your maps, or maybe you've driven out west through Colorado or New Mexico or Nevada. or Wyoming, and you've crossed over, and a little road sign there says Continental Divide. It's the highest point in that particular location. And when the rain comes down and the snow and all the water falls out of the sky and it lands in this area, if it falls on one side of that Continental Divide, it begins to make its way slowly but inevitably either toward the Pacific Ocean or down through the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico and out to the Atlantic Ocean. A thin dividing line. A matter maybe of inches or feet or a few yards determines the entire course of that particular drop of water, that raindrop. Where it hits, how it relates to that line, determines the whole direction of its life, the movement. From that point on, all of the other decisions fall in line through streams and rivers, ultimately to its final destination in the Pacific or the Atlantic. And I would like to suggest for your prayerful, thoughtful consideration that this great commission, this command of Jesus Christ, is the continental divide in the life of the believer. And how you and I relate to the great commission is going to determine many, many other decisions that we face down the road, that we face in life. How you and I respond to this command of Christ will set the stage for many other decisions, many other experiences, everything else that will follow. This invisible line will govern and influence events and circumstances and relationships and activities for the rest of our life. And you and I need to take a very close, careful look at the Great Commission this morning, because this is the last thing that Jesus Christ said before he left. It is the marching order of the church. It has never been rescinded. It is still in effect right down to this moment. And how you and I respond to this command of Christ will determine many other things that happen in our lives. Let's take a look. Jesus came. There are 11 now. Judas has gone out and hanged himself. It's always a curious thing to me that Judas and Peter committed the same sin on the same night. They both denied Christ. The ultimate consequence was completely different. Peter repented for his sin. Peter was sorry for his sin. Peter was restored to fellowship to Christ. Judas didn't repent. Judas didn't turn back from his sin. Judas went out and destroyed himself. Now there are 11. And Jesus meets them. Back in Galilee, back in the land that they loved. These men were all Galileans. Judas was the only disciple, the only one of the 12 who was not a Galilean. And now they're all back in Galilee. And they're with their beloved, wonderful Lord Jesus again. They're on the mountain. And Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now think about that for a minute. That's the foundation of his command. That's the basis. That's the rationale. That's the reason he's going to say some other things. Because I possess all authority. I want you to do certain things. Now ask yourself the question this morning, quietly. What relationship does the authority of Christ have in your experience this morning? What changes have taken place in your life? How does your life reflect the fact that Jesus Christ possesses all authority? Does your life and mine reflect that power, that authority, that impact? Or when you read that, do you sort of scratch your head and say, now what's that got to do with me? What's the application in my life? Do you sort of have the feeling that here's this incredible dynamo over here generating power, and you're sort of disconnected, you're off at one side here, sort of somebody clipped the cord, and he has all authority, but boy, you sure don't have any sense of authority in your life. You talk to people, it's kind of blah. You know, you come on like a wet marshmallow. It may be. And the reason may be because there's something in your life that is displeasing to the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three sins committed by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to briefly mention them. I'd like to take a little more time on this. Non-Christians are capable of committing three sins against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, blasphemy. In Acts chapter 7, to resist. In Hebrews chapter 10, to scorn, or to do despot, or to show contempt. And we won't take the time to look at that this morning, because what I want to talk to you about, just for a moment, on this subject of whether or not your life is authoritative in Christ, is the three sins committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit. Non-Christians can commit three sins. They can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they can resist Him, or they can scorn Him. And that's not our primary concern this morning. Our primary concern is the sins that you and I as Christians commit against the Holy Spirit. And there are three of them. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 3, we see the first one. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, as far as I know, Ananias was a Christian. Ananias was in the church. Ananias was in the fellowship. And Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. You know the story. He sold a piece of property and he gave so much money to the apostles, made a contribution. And he inferred that the amount of money he gave was the price of the land. Actually, he'd gotten more money. And the problem wasn't that he didn't give all the money. Because what you give is between you and God. The problem was that he communicated that he was giving it all. And he was only giving part. And he intended to deceive the Christians. And Peter said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And God took his life, and Ananias died. 2 hours later, his wife committed the same sin, and she died. The second sin of Christians is to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how does a Christian grieve the Holy Spirit? How does a Christian cut off himself from power and authority and blessing and effectiveness in his ministry? Well, let's go back to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And when corrupt communications proceed out of my mouth, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, and these things in my life and yours, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we fail to experience the authority and blessing of God in our lives and ministry. Now, if you come to this conference with bitterness, resentment against somebody, wrath, anger. Oh, you've got it controlled. It doesn't show. You've got the big smile on your face. But there's a bitterness eating away down in your heart and spirit. There's a resentment towards someone. And it's eating you alive. And Jesus said, all authority is mine. But you're not experiencing it in your life. Because you're grieving. You're breaking the heart of the Holy Spirit. The other passage of Scripture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the third sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. It means to suppress or stifle or strangle or dampen the Holy Spirit of God. To put a wet blanket upon him. Well, you say, Skip, how in the world can I quench? How could I put out the flame of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at the context. Let's go back to verse 16. Rejoice. Are you rejoicing? Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Are you praying? Well, why pray when you can worry? I mean, worry is effective. Most of the things I worry about never happen. That just shows you how effective it is. Like the old boy walking down Main Street of Lansing with a big gun. The policeman stopped him and said, where are you going with the gun? He said, I'm keeping all the wild elephants out of Lansing. The policeman said, what do you mean wild elephants? He said, no wild elephants within 7,000 miles of here. The guy said, see how effective I am? Pray without ceasing. Just keep praying. In everything, give thanks. Well, in most things, give thanks. Well, in the good things, give thanks. The enjoyable things, give thanks. And you're roaring down the freeway this afternoon and you're anxious to get home. And you blow a tire on the inside lane. Blowing! And you barely get through all the traffic off on the shoulder. What do you say? Thank you, Lord. And wait till I get that tire salesman. Thank you, Lord. The Internal Revenue Service calls you up and says, we want you to pay us a visit. Bring all your records. Thank you, Lord. It's like the old boy that sent him a check. Said, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it, you know. If there is unconfessed sin or stubborn persistence in a course of action which you know to be contrary to the will of God for your life, you are quenching the Spirit, you are grieving the Spirit, and the authority of Jesus Christ will not be yours in experience. It will only be yours in theological theory. Unconfessed sin and stubborn persistence in a course of action contrary to the revealed will of God for your life. And Jesus says, all authority is mine. And we can sing about the fact that he's our brother and he loves us. But his authority is not ours in our ministry. Our ministry is empty, vain words. They may be orthodox words. The Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He said in another place, our gospel came not into you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And it's possible to preach the gospel in word only. And it's orthodox, fundamental, conservative, hollow, empty, and vain, word only gospel. There is no life and no warmth and no impact. It's a word-only gospel. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now he says, go. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Make disciples in all nations. Go make disciples in all nations. It's interesting to note that the word disciple, which means learner, it means follower, appears some 96 times in the Gospels in the book of Acts. And thereafter, it does not appear in the New Testament. It doesn't appear in the epistles. In the epistles, the words are saints and soldiers and brothers. But they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about disciples, followers. The problem is that you and I so frequently have watered down the words, saints and soldiers and brothers, when it means learner and follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to reflect with you for just a few brief moments this morning on the definition of discipleship that all of you are familiar with. All of you have studied it. All of you have gone over it. Most of you have. From the Gospel of John, three basic passages, John 8 and John 13 and John 15. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus speaks to those Jews which have believed on him, and he says, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, it's incredible. Every other library in the country has got that over the door. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then inside they fill it with all kinds of garbage and baloney, you know. But you go through, the truth will make you free. They should put John 8:31 over the door. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now the point is this. John had thought about it for 60 years. When John wrote this book, he was in his late 80s or early 90s. John had had 60 years to reflect upon what a disciple was. John had lived a long, full, meaningful life. John had lived with Christ and loved Christ, had leaned upon his breast. John had been there in the most intimate moments of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He'd seen his Savior crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. And then for 60 years, John thought about it. John reflected on it. John remembered the incidents. John recorded it. And the first thing he mentions when it comes down to a definition of what a disciple is a man who continues in the Word of God. A man who is passionate in his commitment to the Scriptures. William Barclay, a contemporary Scottish commentator, says four things about this word continue. What does the word continue mean? It means four different things. First of all, it means to listen. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Listen carefully to the words. Weigh them. Read them out loud. Listen to them. Including the Old Testament. Know what the Old Testament has to say. The second thing that it means to continue in the Word is to study the life of Jesus Christ. To read over and over again the Gospels and to watch His life and to become more and more and more familiar with His life, His style of life, His manner of life, the way He moved around, what He did. Get to know His life. The third thing is to penetrate into the meaning of every individual word. You may want to have a Vine's word studies or Vincent's word studies or Wiest. Get some other books and study the meaning. What did those words mean? And then the fourth thing that Jesus was communicating was obedience. Truth designed for action. Jesus was not filling the air with empty words. He expected us to do what He said. You cannot continue in the Word without obeying what it says. Doing what it says. Submitting to it. Obedience. James said, "Don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. The man who only hears and does not obey is a fool." Continue in the word. Now that man is a disciple. Let me ask you two questions this morning. Are you a disciple? By this definition? If the answer is in the affirmative, let me ask you another question. Are you helping another man? Continue in the Word? Who are you helping get into the Word of God? If you're not helping another man continue in the Word of God, you're not making disciples, whatever else you're doing. You're not making disciples, and you're not obeying this command. He said, go make disciples. Now, the second thing we see is in John 13. That is love. We sing a lot about it. There's a lot of phony love in the world today. Verses 34 and 35. A new command I give unto you, that you love one another. And here we see that love is an act of the will. Love is doing the right thing. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let's just take a brief look at this matter of love. What does it mean to love a man? Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Biblical love is permanent. Biblical love is not temporary, transitory. Biblical love has a quality about it that is steady, steadfast, unchanging. Jesus loved these men right down to the end. They rejected him, they denied him, they fled in his hour of testing. He loved them all the way through. Then in verse 4 it says, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He laid aside his garments. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He laid aside his garments. His rank, his title, his position, his authority. He laid aside his garments. And gentlemen, the reason you and I have a hard time loving some people is because we are unwilling to lay aside our garments. They don't know who I am. I am one of the leading citizens in the community. I come from a long line of leading citizens in the community. And because of who we think we are, or how important we think we are, we find ourselves unable to love people. We're unwilling to lay aside our garments. If you come here this weekend and you've got some kind of a garment of importance, self-importance, rank, title, authority, position, influence, Are you willing to lay it aside? If you're not, you'll never know what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You'll never know what it means to love people. Now, the second thing the Bible says is he took a towel and girded himself. The towel is a garment of a slave. A towel. Who wants to be wrapped up in an old towel? Unless you're putting on a skit up here. He wrapped himself in a towel. And you can't wrap yourself in a towel unless you lay aside your garment. You'll never get that close to people. There'll just be something about you, kind of that arm's length fellowship. Yes, sir, brother, welcome to the fellowship. We're giving you the right hand of fellowship at the end of a stiff arm. And then he washed the disciples' feet in verse 5. And I think this simply means involvement. Involvement in the lives and needs of others. Dirty feet. Dirty feet. Dirt. Sin. The contamination in the lives of other people. That's what it means. Jesus involved himself in the disciples' contamination. But we don't want to be contaminated. We don't want to be involved in other people's lives and hearts and problems and grief and suffering. We're too busy and we're too important. Then Jesus says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, if you happen to believe that this means a literal foot washing, as some fine Christian people do, that's wonderful. It could mean that. It can also mean involvement. You ought to wash one another's feet. Whose feet have you washed lately? With your love and your concern and your tears and your prayer and your time and your effort and your interest and your help. And Jesus Christ calls that love. Love, you're my disciple. Are you his disciple this morning? Are you helping other men love others? Continue in the word, walk in love, and John 15 says, bear fruit. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Remember, he said, go make disciples. Let's look at the context. Let's go back to verse 1. I am the true vine. What Jesus is saying here is that I am the vine of reality. Reality is Christ. Reality is not the material world. Reality is Christ. People say, good grief, you're not going to be a religious fanatic. You're not going to be one of those nuts. Man, you've got to be realistic. I have news for you. The only reality there is Jesus. It's the man who's committed his life to Jesus who's realistic. And everybody else is living in a dream world. One giant Disneyland. I am the vine of reality. You are the branches, he says in verse 5. If you abide in me, and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is simply excess life. That's all. The vine has so much life. The first thing you see are leaves. And the leaves all sprout out. And there's the farmer, thrilled to death, with a vineyard full of leaves, huh? Not at all. Man, let's go out and harvest a truckload of grape leaves. No. But look how alive those vines are. Green leaves all over the place. Dynamic, living vines. Now, let's wait. More life. Excess life. An overflow of life. Grapes. Fruit. Ah. Christ lives in me, and Christ in me overflows, and his life is produced in mine, that's fruit, and his life is produced in other men, that's fruit. How about your family? Let's start there. The Lord has given us some promises for our kids. One of the promises is found in Philippians chapter 2. As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Verses 20 through 22. Last summer, Kenny and I flew down to Mexico to be with Mert Martin. We went down to jungle camp, the Wycliffe jungle camp, where we had a navigator training program. And we got on the plane in San Antonio, and we'd flown up from Mexico City. Kenny's 17. Wants to be an Aggie. I hope he knows what he's doing, you know. It's like the Aggie that made 3 pit stops at the Indianapolis Speedway. One was for gas and two times to ask directions. So we plunked down on this bird, you know, and here's this big businessman is sitting over there with all his books and papers and everything. Kenny's in the middle seat and I'm on the aisle, you know. So Kenny looks over at this old boy and, you know, says, hello, my name's Ken, so on. What's your name? So on. I'm so-and-so. Good. He said, Kenny says, this old boy, he said, what do you think is the purpose of life? And this guy looks at him. The what? The purpose of life. And the guy had, you know, bottles of whiskey, and he was puffing on cigarettes and having, you know, gulping them the whole 9 yards. And, And, you know, this guy maybe was afraid to fly. I don't know what the problem was. And, well, the purpose of life, you know, and he kind of stumbled around, fumbled. He said, well, he said, man, I went to SMU, and he said, I got my master's degree from Stanford, and, you know, he wasn't answering the question at all. So Kenny pursued that a little bit and laid the gospel on him, and you know, then said, what about all this alcohol and, you know, this smoking, you know, and lung cancer and everything? He said, you have any kids? Oh, yeah, I got kids. I got four teenagers just like you, you know, and blah, blah, blah. He said, well, your kids do all that? Oh, no, well, I've got an understanding with my kids. You know, they don't follow my example. And Ken says, well, what do you think's more important, what you say or your example? And the guy thought about it. He said, well, I don't know what's more important, you know. I think by the time we got to Dallas, you know, the guy was thrilled to be relieved of the 17-year-old that was all over his back, you know. Oh, praise God, you know. Hallelujah. In the battle, Christ in you, Christ in your kids, Christ in your friends. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Are you a disciple? Or are you playing games called Christianity or church or navigators? Now, Jesus said, go make disciples. Do you understand? It is not complicated. It is simple. It is fundamental. It's essential. Because the disciples obeyed that command, because they moved throughout Asia Minor and on into Europe, you and I are here today. Because somebody has obeyed this command. Now, what's the vision of the navigators? It's very simple. It's simply the potential of every individual disciple of Jesus Christ reproducing himself in the life of another man. That's how we got here physically, isn't it? I mean, the whole world's got 3 billion people running around. Where'd they come from? Every baby has two parents. Where do we all come from? People have obeyed Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. Your parents were obedient to the book of Genesis. Because their parents were obedient to the book of Genesis, that's all. Now, how are we going to fill the world with disciples of Jesus Christ? The same way. Every man reproducing himself in the life of another man. Now, the night before Jesus Christ died, he knelt down in John 17, verse 4, and he looked God in the face. Jesus was a young man in his mid-30s. You may think a guy in his mid-30s has got one foot in the grave, but take it from me. I'm looking at it from the other side. And a guy in his mid-30s is very young. He looked God in the face with a clear conscience and said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. He's only in his 30s. What do you mean, finish the work? Many. 40 times in John 17, he makes reference to his men, Peter, James, and John. Men. Let me ask you a question. What are you going to tell God the night before you die? The Lord comes, taps you on the shoulder, and says, hey, I got good news for you. You're going to heaven tonight.
When? Did you say tonight? Could you make that tomorrow morning? How about next week? I am not ready.
We don't know. I was going to take a very dear friend of mine, a 51-year-old dentist, to Europe with me this summer. They called me 3 weeks ago yesterday morning and said, Bill just dropped dead of a heart attack. Perfect health, playing tennis, been playing tennis all his life. He was gone. I'd been with him 3 days before, talking about the trip. We don't know. The Lord may not give us 12 hours. He may take us in an instant. But if he gave you 12 hours notice, what would you tell him? It's possible for you to look God in the face and say the same thing Jesus Christ said the night before he died. You don't have to live to old age to be able to do it. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finish the work thou gavest me to do. If you give your life to a man, and his command to you and me is go make disciples. A man who will continue in the word. A man who will live a life of love. A man who will bear fruit. Christ-likeness in his own life. Christ-likeness in his family. Christ-likeness in his men. What else is there to tell him? The Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, you're going to come to heaven tonight. And you say, dear Father, I thank thee for the 8,000 meetings I have attended. You've got to be kidding. Jesus didn't say thank you for the 8,000 meetings. He didn't say thank you for the miracles I performed. Thank you for the time I walked on the water. Thank you for feeding the 5,000. Thank you for raising Lazarus from the dead. Not a bit. He said, I glorified you on the earth. I gave my life to men. 12 men. And it's done. What are you giving your life to? Men are eternal. That's all. Everything else is going up in smoke. Isn't that exciting? Thrilling promise in the Bible. If man made it, God is going to burn it. That is not a threat. That's a promise. There are no threats in the Bible. If I say you're going to die, that's a threat. God says you're going to die, that's a promise. And he said, I'm going to burn it. With one big noise. In flaming fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Ooh, hallelujah. It is going up in smoke. Now what are you giving your life to? Men. Men are forever. There isn't anything else worth living for. What are you going to do? Live for money? You know, the old boy went to the funeral of the millionaire. The guy next to him said, how much did he leave? He left it all. You better believe it, friend. Men are eternal, and only men and women, people, All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go make disciples. And I am with you. I am with you. Right down to the end of the cruise. I'm with you. And when you're making disciples, you'll have a great sense of His being with you. This doesn't mean that your employment is unimportant, that your contribution to society is invalid, and that your work in engineering or medicine or business or commerce is irrelevant. Not at all. It means in the midst of business and commerce and medicine and law and engineering and economics and your work in the humanities, in the midst of all of that, make disciples. Because men are forever. Disciples are forever. We're going to leave all this behind. We're going to get a new one of these days. We're going to get a new body and a new heaven and a new earth. And the only thing that's going from this one to the next one is men. Now go make some disciples. And you'll know what they look like if they continue in the Word and walk in love and bear fruit. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithful Word. Continue to meet our needs. As we dedicate these hours, this day, and our hearts and lives to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.